your blessings, O Lord, upon Brother Rodney's discourse. O Lord, that you would give us some light and understanding that we may be seated and right for an honest time. Now, Heavenly Father, we do bow our heads in great admiration in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.
We have one announcement. Those in charge of the young people's meeting and the Behal and Stout Hall have requested that you send the children along with their Bible. They will have a meeting that they will read their Bible. So if you send some children and you have the Bible, see that they get it over there. We're very fortunate this time to have to service our dear brother Huguenin, and he has chosen the topic of Israel, a prophecy of our day. Israel, a prophecy of our day. Brother Huguenin.
Servants, and in house of sons. We notice the parallel of the arrangement when we see that Jacob, which means prince, had 12 sons who became the foundation of the house of Israel. And so Jesus, the Prince of Peace, had 12 apostles, which became the foundation stones of the new dispensational arrangement in the gospel age. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we have these two aspects again. But you recall what happened as the Jewish age drew to a close. And all Israel was in expectation of the Messiah. And what did they do? They rejected him, didn't they? And because they rejected him, their house was left unto them desolate. And you recall how as they went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That special hope that was reserved exclusively for Israel was lost, wasn't it? Remember the case of Solomon's temple and the stones that were quarried out, fitted and polished, and then brought together into Solomon's great temple in silence? What did those stones picture? The Lord's people, didn't they? And so what would happen when they lost this exclusive opportunity to comprise the entire 144,000? It's fitting that that temple should be torn down without one stone left upon another. The end of the Jewish state. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth. But there's more, isn't there? Till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Which means the scripture would be pointless unless they shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. These are the Lord's own words, and so we can be sure that they will indeed one day say that. Until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now in Romans 11, For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the full number of the Gentiles be come in, as we understand it. So they do not recognize their Messiah. But as the church develops, completes her course, and goes beyond the veil, the time will come when this ignorance will be lifted, and this final seed of darkness will be taken away, and they will be able to once again see and look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will then mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. And then also a little later on, same chapter, Paul says, And so all Israel shall be lost. Alright? And so all Israel shall be saved. So we know that Israel's Savior shall indeed return. And that's what's pictured on the chart. Remember verse 12? Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, you see, had they not fallen, had those stones not been pulled down from that temple, they would have constituted the whole 144,000, wouldn't they? And so because they fell, what happened? The Gentiles, the rest of the world, became rich. Rich to the heavenly promises of God. Verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, just imagine now, if they're cast off and the world is reconciled by that, my goodness, what would it be if they are brought back to favor? what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? That's why we are so interested in watching Israel. It's a prophecy of our day. And as Israel marches on, we know the old order marches down. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Acts 3:19-21. Repent ye therefore, and be converted or turned around, that your sins may be blotted out, particularly nationally, for national Israel. For times of refreshing shall come out from the face of Jehovah. Remember, his favor had been turned from them, would be prosopon rather than parousia. Out from the returned favor of Jehovah. And how is that refreshing to come about? He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And one of the first things would be Israel herself. And we saw that gradual, small beginning in 1878, didn't we? There the parallels tell us we would see the beginning of the restoration of Israel, because her period of favor was 1845 years, and you remember that marking the end of the Jewish age, another 1845 years would bring you to the period of 1878, showing in the parallels. This double or Mishnah, have you ever thought, would be no double at all if Israel was not to be restored? So those who say, well, I don't know whether Israel will be restored or not, can't possibly accept the double. Because if she had a period of disfavor equal to her period of favor, there can be no double unless the disfavor ends. It must have an end to the disfavor. Otherwise, there can be no parallel. No parallel. Ever thought how remarkable all this is? Do you realize that in 1878, from the UN Congress of Nations, this small privilege of being able to once again online in Israel was given, how small that really was? The world indeed thought, must have thought us just a little autopated up here to think that this could constitute the fulfillment of a divine prophecy. The restoration of Israel, small thing like that. You find anyone laughing about it now? You find even the world considering the restoration of Israel as a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy? Do you see nominal ministers everywhere even considering this remarkable fact? Because it is a fact. The flag of Zion does fly over Jerusalem this very hour. That's a fact. That's not a possible fulfillment of prophecy. That's a fact. That's a prophecy accomplished. Yet Brother Russell never saw that. Brother never saw that. They predicted for those 40 years the great world war that would begin in 1914. As Brother Roach brought him up this morning, this would mark this great ceiling before him. That this would mark the final great date as shown in the scriptures, which the brethren looked forward to. This important date of 1914. The first world war that the world would ever see. At a time of great international peace. Can you imagine how foolish they must have looked to have predicted that for 40 years? Do you think they laughed much after 1914? Now they focused on the fact that the church was not glorified and forgot the other marvelous things which were indeed accomplished in 1914. This golden seal and stamp of approval that this was indeed the divine plan. And up until 1914, there was no actual hard evidence that we did indeed have the divine plan. It was our understanding, our fabric and appreciation of the truth that history had yet to move on the stage in order to prove us right. And in 1914 it did. And just one small correction, that the church was not glorified in 1914. You ever thought what might have happened in this great prophecy if Brother Russell had had even that right? What a marvelous overruling this was. If he had said for those 40 years that this would mark the beginning of this great calamity, this destruction of the nations, but that the church would not be glorified and taken up in it, he would have been altogether right. And what would the world have been thought? He would have been truly one of the great prophets since Moses himself, and world acclaim would have come instead of ignominy and shame. And we would have found it very difficult to suffer, seeing that we were such great seers and prophets indeed. And so, a mistake was made. Corrected, of course, but the world didn't care. The Lord always gives them just enough rope to think, well, that's wrong. So now I have an excuse to reject it. Never listen long enough to find that it was indeed corrected. As is also brought out this morning, we're here today because of the work of this man who brought the truth of the Scriptures from the Lord to us, without which none of us would be here. And you remember the Pittsburgh historian who said, it's an amazing thing that no Pittsburgh history has ever even so much as contained the name of Charles Taze Russell. Since his influence has easily been the widest of any man who ever lived in the city, not even excepting Andrew Carnegie. He was a pioneer in the chain store, the motion picture industry, and other important business ventures. He was one of the most prolific and widely read authors of his day, turning out many books and a column carried at one time to more than 1,500 newspapers with some 15 million readers. Perhaps some would more readily recognize the name of Pastor Russell, by which the man with the great white beard was known during most of his lifetime. A name as sincerely loved and as bitterly hated as almost any in American history. That was the man whose work brought us here today. Why do you suppose they hated him so much? Well, Mark Twain once said that people will tolerate almost anything except the truth. And since that's all he had to present, it's little wonder that they found him really difficult to tolerate. Let's just consider some of the outpourings which you've heard before, of course. In 1914 alone, more than $1 million was spent in service at that time. An astounding sum, pre-inflation, remember. The photodrama was put forth, and this was a truly remarkable thing at that time. As we mentioned before, 1,500 newspapers with 15 million weekly readers, think of it. 47,610,000 tracks. Tracks were counted most days by the train load, you see. They didn't, not the way we do it today. 2,000 scripture studies were put out daily. And this was the Christian minister of the gospel who was invited by the Jewish leaders to speak to them in the 1910 Hippodrome address. Do you realize he was the first, the last, and the only? What was the effect? And this historian noted, forgotten. All but forgotten. But not the effects. Well, not the effects. The truth can never be forgotten. The truth can never be stopped. The truth can never be put down. So just remember, in presenting the truth, others may appear to win the day, but the victory must finally be yours, for yours is the irresistible sword with Excalibur, which will cleave anything. And so we find today, Bishop Sheen, for example, saying, Christendom is dead, but it'll rise again. By saying Christendom is dead, I do not mean that Christianity is over. I mean that society is not going to be influenced by it as it was before. We may be apt to despair at this, but history shows that Christianity undergoes a great crisis every 500 years or so, dying to be reborn. In 500 years, I don't think there'll be long to be reborn. That crisis was brought about by the seventh messenger, though they may not even remember his name. That's how mighty and powerful the truth is. None can put it down. He spoke often of Israel and its restoration as a nation, because this was a marvelous prophecy which was due to unfold in our day, something we could live to see ourselves. You ever wonder why no Jew is allowed to own property in Israel? Was it their money that was unacceptable? No, it was their God who was unacceptable. But by 1878, things began to turn. The Lord had returned, and the face of Jehovah was indeed shining upon them once again. And it was the world who was unacceptable to Jehovah. It was never a political issue, was it? It was a religious issue. That's why there can never be political solutions to the Palestinian situation. It is a religious question. Who is God? That is the simple question. If Israel remains, then Allah can't be God, for he is too weak. If Israel remains against all the efforts of the atheistic societies to support their eradication, then indeed there must be a God, and so that can't be tolerated. And so we find all nations against Israel because they stand in the way of what they have claimed for themselves for centuries. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses, who took many of these promises to natural Israel and the earthly promises to themselves, claiming them for themselves, were permitted to do so at a time when Israel didn't exist. You ever noticed how the Lord pays out just enough rope for all of them to hang themselves? The Mormons today have in their temple, maybe even got a place for the Lord to sit after he returns, claiming that they indeed are the new Israel. It must be galling indeed to realize that the flag of Zion is flying over Jerusalem and not Salt Lake City. But that's the facts, isn't it? We see a holy war with no political solutions. We see an oil embargo, and indeed there is an oil shortage. There's an oil shortage, all right, for the holy oil in the world, and they're both running out at just about the same time. And the Arab oil embargo was for what purpose? To try and exterminate this small little country, Israel. In Volume 3, page 287, Brother Russell mentions, now this is 1890. Please try and remember that. I find my mind almost unable to comprehend sometimes the tremendous foresight shown in these volumes. Through the casting away of fleshly Israel, the Gentiles received the favor of the high calling. And the few who appreciate it and who overcome the obstacles in the way of attaining it will be exalted to joint heirship with Christ. Two phases of the kingdom. They will constitute the body of Christ, the great deliverer. This was the intent and will be the result of the casting away of fleshly Israel. But their gathering again and their re-establishment in the land of promise mark another step in the great divine plan. They declare that the restitution of all things to the Jew first, but ultimately to all the families of the earth, is about to begin. This great jubilee is about to be introduced, and it begins in God's order with the Jew. And so that restitution program did begin in 1878, with Israel first, the first outward manifestation of it, and marked the gradual beginnings of this great and grand program. And so Brother Russell continues, surely Israel's full return to their own land, the partial return first, restitution begins small and grows. That's the way with God's plan. Just as you see the line starting, they start small and they grow up and the program enlarges as it goes forward. It's man who says, cash on the barrelhead. I don't believe it till I get it in my hand. After all, you never know when a man might slip up, so I want to see the money before the deal is consummated. That is not God's way. There is no possibility of him ever failing. Therefore, if he utters it and begins it, its accomplishment is guaranteed. So he marks the beginnings. The end is sure. The present beginnings of favor to Israel are only droppings before a mighty shower which will refresh not only Israel, but all mankind. Brother Russell saw only those droppings in 1890. What about today? How much do you see? As we go through the display next door, try and notice the cutoff date and how much has occurred since Brother Russell's day. You'll be astonished. The Zionist movement began to bring them back, didn't it? 1878, the fissures went out. And many anxious to return to Israel bit. The fish were biting well at that time, but not enough to fill that larder, and so we saw that hunters had to be sent out, and in the 30s and 40s they were. And they welded them into a nation which hadn't existed for centuries and centuries and centuries. Then in 1848 they became a nation, didn't they? And the flag was raised again for the first time since 70 A.D. And you'll notice, too, that in God's outworkings, how this period of most bitter persecution in the 30s and 40s, this most bitter period of personal persecution of the Jew, was a period of great favor to the nation. To the nation. God's dealing with nations now, individuals later. In spite of this personal persecution, it was that very persecution which welded and formed the nation. Remember, it was world sympathy which through the United Nations permitted the formation of Israel. And that world sympathy would not have been there except for that persecution. In volume 4, Pastor tells us, page 553, "Now the trouble and distress of this day of the Lord will be first and specially upon Christendom." That's true. As Brother mentioned this morning, before all the kings have had their day. Those church-state systems upon which it would be first and specially this time of trouble have had their day. And eventually, will it stop there? Of course not. Eventually upon all nations. And beyond that, the final blast, we are informed by the prophet Ezekiel, will be upon the people of Israel regathered in Palestine. The prophet seems to indicate a much larger gathering of Israel to Palestine within this harvest period than has yet taken place. And at that time, that was certainly true. What would we say today? The nation that was promised is now there. He represents them as gathered there out of the nations in great numbers and with considerable wealth, inhabiting the formerly desolate places, and all of them dwelling safely at the time when the rest of the world was in its wildest commotion. All men are witnesses to the fact that such a gathering of Israel to Palestine is begun. I was back in Brother Russell's day when he said that all men are witnesses to that fact. What about us today? Have you seen it? We have, haven't we? And we should appreciate what we are seeing, a miracle in our day. But it is quite manifest that their exodus from other lands will have to receive some great and sudden impulse in order to accomplish this prophecy within the appointed time. Great and sudden impulse. Remember the 30s and 40s that gathered them together? Well, why didn't Brother Russell tell us all about that? Because there was no such thing as the Nazis and fascists and Brother Russell's day. Those were all words, concepts, and things coined afterward. He could only say that this would come, there would be this great impetus. We've seen it, haven't we? Just what that impulse will be remains yet to be seen, but that it will surely come is further indicated by the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Now listen carefully. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Remember that remarkable miracle? And yet, that won't even be said anymore. It must be something even more grand than that. "But the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither we had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. We have witnessed a miracle greater than the parting of the Red Sea." Can you imagine that? "Yes, he would send me fishers and the hunters," Jeremiah says, "for mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes." Isn't that remarkable? He says their iniquity is not hidden, and yet he's regathering them. "I will cause them to know my hand and might, and they shall know that my name is Jehovah." What is to happen? Would it be regathered in unbelief in order that world attention might be focused on this small, tiny location? Because that is where God worked on behalf of Israel of old. And therefore, if he works there again on behalf of Israel renewed, we will know that it is indeed the God of the Bible that is performing it. When you recall the Ezekiel 37 account about the gathering together of the dry bones whose hope was lost, they're brought together, bone to bone, flesh and sinew comes upon it, they stand upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And the prophet tells us that these bones are the whole house of Israel. And so in that prophecy also we see a picture of the regathering, the bringing together of the nation of Israel. We'll come back to that in a parallel scripture a little later, so I call it to your attention now. Then in volume 4, page 554, "This enterprising race, once reestablished in the land of promise and thus separated for a time at least from the distress of nations so prevalent everywhere else, will quickly adapt itself to the new situation, and the hitherto desolate places will again be inhabited." And they are, aren't they? "But yet one more wave of anguish must pass over that chastened people. For according to the prophet, the final conflict of the battle of the great day will be in the land of Palestine." Why? "So that when it takes place there, they will see that he is God. Besieged by hosts of merciless plunderers, designated by the prophet as the hosts of Gog and Magog, great will be the distress of defenseless Israel. Alas, says the prophet Jeremiah, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. No matter how bad it appears, he shall be saved out of it." The prophet foretelling these events, as though addressing these hosts, says, "Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee. Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land." Trouble. Clouds. Trouble over the land of Israel. "It shall be in the latter days." We're in those days, aren't we? Then Russell says, "Apparently the closing scene of the day of trouble. And I will bring thee against thy land." Israel has been regathered. The actors are on the stage, and they're going to watch this final drama. "I will bring thee against my land." Why? "That the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, set apart, distinguished as their conqueror, O God, before their eyes." So what are we witnessing? As we examine the character of this final struggle, we realize that this aspect of Jacob's trouble is really going to be the world's trouble, isn't it? Jacob is the focal point, so to speak, but it's the world that's in trouble. In volume 4, the forward page, Roman numeral 19, you'll find Ben Russell reminds us there that this is to be the crisis of Armageddon. Ben Roach brought to us this morning. This will be a process begun which will finally culminate in a crisis of a battle begun in 1914. Now, what do we see in summary in this prophecy of our day since 1874? The Berlin Congress in 1878 enabled them to own land. The Balfour Declaration in connection with World War I in 1914 advanced the program yet further, and Jerusalem was no longer trodden down of the Gentiles as the Palestinian protectorate was formed. World War II produced the welding together of a nation hitherto scattered. They were sought out, hunted down, and brought together in large groups, one people. In 1948, the United Nations recognized them as a nation. The world, the United Nations of the world, recognized them as a nation. Just think of that. In 1967, it was no longer next year in Jerusalem. Now it was any time we want in Jerusalem, because they had Jerusalem. The Red Sea was theirs. The Wailing Wall belonged to Israel. Think of that. How confident were they? So proud, so confident. You saw all of the stories. Every general in the world wanted to wear a patch over their eye. Last October of 1973, when they were truly indeed at peace, at Yom Kippur, the highest holy day, what happened? They thought nothing could happen, for surely the Arabs would not have the courage to attack them. They just wouldn't have the courage. They were so overwhelmingly powerful, they thought. But that war did begin, didn't it? And with the cry, Allah Akbar, they crossed the Suez Canal. Yes, Allah was with us, Allah was God, they said, and Israel was pushed back. And they pressed on into the desert, set up missile defenses, and waited for the Israeli Air Force. That's why they didn't go any further. And they popped them out of the air like flies. The Russians learned their lesson very well in 1967. Several billions of dollars of equipment were found in aid. An embargo was formed by England so that material and repair parts could not be sent into Israel during that same war. What has happened? Destitute, cut off, without a friend except the United States, they are unable to turn to anyone else. So whatever America says, they must reluctantly do. And so the United Nations, with America, in Geneva, is negotiating away the spoils of 1967, as they are pulled back from Suez, as they come off the Golan Heights, as Mount Hermon is restored to the Arabs, as even Jerusalem is being bartered. That is what it has come to. Things are not quite so pleasant and confident in Israel anymore. Since then, in the last few months, more than a dozen governments have traded heads of state. The inflation rate in Japan is 26%. They bought the Motorola company and are moving factory after factory to this country in order to take advantage of the coming cheap American labor. Yes, that's what will happen because of the inflation rate. Money will soon be worth very little indeed. Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Thy spoil, the spoil that you have taken, will be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Will they lose Jerusalem? They couldn't lose it if they didn't have it. Now they have it. Will they lose it? And the city shall be taken. So says Zechariah. And the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. But this is a very unusual falling of Jerusalem. And the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. They will still have access to Jerusalem. It's the United Nations proposal that Jerusalem should become an international city, internationalized as Berlin is, neither belonging to the Arabs nor belonging to Israel, but able to be used by both. So while Israel would lose Jerusalem, they would still have access to Jerusalem. Will the Lord stand for that? No, he says to the nations, you have now gone too far. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Yes, he is the king. He has returned and is exercising his power as king. He'll stand on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will cleave in two, the two phases of the kingdom. And what about that day? Is it in our time? Indeed so. We all remember the sixth verse. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, and it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And the final outcome, and it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem. Yes, the living water shall go forth to the whole world of mankind in the mediatorial phase of that kingdom. And then the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. How will the Lord fight for Israel? First of all, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. June warfare, atomic bomb. Well, I suggest you examine again, volume 4, page 555. It's highly symbolic, isn't it, of how the Lord will fight and how he will plague these systems, indeed. Now, this is a very special program, and now you see why we examined Ezekiel 37. Remember how the bones came together? They stood on their feet, and flesh came upon it, the sinew, the skin, and so on. What's going to happen to these nations? Their flesh shall consume away. While they stand on their feet, will they be able to see a way off? No, their eyes will consume out of their head. Will they be able to find some way of preparing their way? No, they will have nothing to say, for their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Can you think of one nation on earth today who has a solution to the problems that plague them? Not one. Not one. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, the Lord's great army mounting up. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. To realize where we are today, you need but stop at a stop sign. And if the light stays red too long, the people no longer obey the law, at least where I live. If they get tired and they've waited long enough, off they go. The law unto themselves. They decide when they want to go. They're not going to let some light tell them what to do. No confidence in government anywhere. Anywhere. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. This is a battle which the Lord will exercise not with carnal weapons, nor but with the distress of national failure. When governments fail to provide the answers, the people reject them and try to find their own. And everyone has an idea, everyone has a doctrine, everyone has their own approach, and so that's the nature of the plague. And so shall the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents, as this plague. Remember that horses are a symbol of doctrine. Every conceivable kind of doctrine you can imagine here is being brought to the fore, each opposed to the other, each in conflict to the other. ever thought that 20,000 people spread out across this land are so few in number they could hardly cause you any trouble at all, particularly to a large government? But because of the communication of our day and the much and rapid travel and transportation that's available, you can assemble 20,000 dissidents and put them all in Washington all at one time. That's the problem. Every small little group who used to be insignificant and couldn't get together to cause anybody any trouble, now every one of them is a problem. And not just here, but everywhere. And it shall come to pass, that will be the outcome, that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. The outcome is they will see the Lord's hand in this, won't they? But it'll take time, like all things in God's program. It must take time, because He will force no one. It's a voluntary program, even in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. You may live or die. Choose this day whether you wish to live or die. Choose life that you might live. And in that day, what about the proper doctrines, the truth, the knowledge of the Lord that covers the sea as the waters cover the deep? In that day shall there be upon the balls of the horses, doctrines are going to have clear balls that name, verse 20, holiness unto the Lord. And that's our hope, that this may soon end, that mankind may soon begin this walk up the highway of holiness, that the period of sin might come to a close, and that we might once again begin to see the hand of the Lord and recognize it as such, and to see the Lord glorified before all men, and hear others than ourselves utter that prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The world could but hallow his name, all the problems would be solved. And the Lord had his blessing.
I'd like to make at this time, it's concerning the food in the dining room. We go through the line, we have our food service. But for extra food, it's desirable that we not go through the line again. When we return to the point or spot where the particular suppers are that we desire, and take our plate with us, and do not get back into the line at all, but go to the point where you might receive the food. We thank Brother Hilderman for bringing these thoughts to our attention. I'm sure there'll be food for thought. We've thought about the real situation and how the Lord is handling it. We appreciate Him selecting this subject for our spiritual uplift at this time. This will conclude our service for today. It has been a real pleasure serving you. Everyone have cooperated to the fullest. The community have given us opportunity to make decisions, and we have not been circumscribed in any way. We've had wonderful cooperation, and we thank our Heavenly Father for permitting us to serve this convention at this time. We trust that we'll continuously be blessed throughout the remaining 2.5 days of this convention. Let's conclude this service with the use of hymn number 72, rising on the last verse, and Brother Hilderman will dismiss us. And also ask the Lord's blessing on our evening meal. We'll sit there.
what does that mean? This refers, my friends, to the kingdom period. The reign of Jesus in